this point, we'll read from God's Word, and I'm going to read from John's Gospel in chapter 20, and start at the beginning of the chapter, go on to the end of verse 23. It's the last little part of this I want to bring to your attention and bring thoughts from, and truth, I hope, from this morning, but we'll read the whole chapter from the beginning of this record of the day when Jesus rose from the dead. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple also who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Well, we're going to look at this passage at the end of John, or partway through John's Gospel, chapter 20, just from verse 19. Really just down to verse 21 for the most part. And I'm going to just go through and see what happened. And then that'll be the first third of what I'm saying, if that. And then two great truths which come out from here, which were true for them, the disciples, and are true for us who don't see the risen Jesus amongst us, but just as true. This is the day then that Jesus rose from the dead. That first day, same day at evening, being the first day of the week, we read John chapter 20 and verse 19. The day Jesus rose, he appeared in a locked room. He appeared from heaven. We must be clear, Jesus did not spend all this time, these 40 days on earth. He appeared at various times to his disciples. He came as he chose. He had ascended to the Father. Not publicly, not visibly, as he did after 40 days, but he was not hiding in a barn somewhere. He was coming as he pleased and as he chose to his disciples over this period of 40 days. And this is his fifth appearance already, so he was not, was he, hanging about. He had appeared to Mary Magdalene. He had appeared to the other women at the tomb. He had appeared, we're told elsewhere, to two believers on the road to Emmaus. He had appeared to the Apostle Peter on his own, not always recorded in every gospel. You have to put them together. And indeed, from what Paul says also in later in the scriptures. And now he comes again. The evening of that first day of the week, he comes to these fearful disciples who are hiding away. Their doors were shut for fear of the Jews. That's understandable, isn't it? Jesus has been taken a few days earlier from their midst and crucified, and they know that the Jewish authorities, some of them at least, are not going to be happy with that and say, that's enough. We must hunt down these people. We must disperse all this. We must make sure no one talks about this man again. And they're afraid that they might be arrested. And so they hide behind locked doors. And yet, you see, they assembled. These are believers. Fearful believers. Not by any means fully understanding believers. Puzzled believers. But those who still, they're not able. There's a transition going on in their lives, isn't there? And you say they don't yet know Jesus had risen, though Peter had met him. But they're not yet able to say, they're not able to say, because of God's work in them, well, he died on a cross, it's all over, let's go away. Forget about it, it was a failure, we were deceived. They're not like that, they're still meeting with one another. They're still waiting. And Jesus comes. He comes through a locked door, or through the walls, or however it is, he comes amongst them. And he comes to give them peace. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. Those two thoughts about Jesus being alive and the peace are the two that we're going to look at in a little while. And he gave that peace to them by proving it was really himself. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. This is a piece based on the reality. So here is Jesus. What did his hands and side look like? Well, clearly the marks of the nails were in his hands, and the mark where the spear had been thrust was in his side. And clearly also these wounds had been healed, which is obviously a miracle because he's risen from the dead. That's the miracle. But he was not walking around, was he, with blood dripping from them. He showed them where they were. There would have been indentations. We don't know how bad it was in that sense. But just like you or I might have scars. That's what Jesus had. Which proves that it's really him. It's not somebody else. It's really Jesus. He's in the same body as was laid in the tomb. And they were glad. Of course they were. They were glad when they saw the Lord. You see, why were they glad? Well, because Jesus was with them. Let's dig a little deeper. Why else might they be glad? Well, I think they were glad because they loved him. And he's no longer dead. And he's alive. Wouldn't you be glad if someone you were convinced was dead, you suddenly walked into your room and said, no, I'm alive, really. You say, oh, that's great. Not just for you, but for them. I thought you were dead. Have you ever said that to anyone? We said, I'm sure, to some people, I thought, you heard from so-and-so, I thought they were dead. But, you know, I thought you were dead might be slightly embarrassing. But at least the person would, if you say it with a smile, they think, ah, you're glad I'm alive. They were glad Jesus was alive. They were glad for him. But they were glad for themselves as well, weren't they? Because they had come to rely on him in that 3.5 years that they'd been walking around Galilee. And they depended on him. And they were bereft without him. And we, some of us might know someone who we've really relied upon and they die. And we find we've got all sorts of not only grief but problems. And what do we do now? Think of it with them. They were so spiritually dependent upon him. And suddenly, this part of their life has finished, it seems to have, and
And he's not there. He's not there.
And now he is there. And so they're glad. And did they see more? We don't really know. But did possibly not yet, but they might have just begun even at this, probably not as he appeared immediately, but they would begin from now on to see more of the implications for themselves. The implications that he died on a cross and he's risen and there is triumph and there is victory and he had said he would do so and here he is. And they're glad that he is not still dead for that reason. And so he gives them peace. And again he says to them, peace. He says to them, I only cover this very briefly, but just to say why it's here. He commissions them as witnesses to his resurrection. Peace to you as the Father has sent me, I also send you. We know on the day of Pentecost, they began to preach the gospel as the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. But Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to them here. Here is not so they might preach. Here is so they might understand. Here is the Holy Spirit coming to them so that in that remaining time, 40 days on earth, it's not long, is it, 40 days, and Jesus is telling them everything they need to know that they've got to go out and preach. Everything really probably that's in the rest of the New Testament. And we know how slow they were of understanding. He just said to two of them, Jesus, on that day on the road, how slow you are to understand what's in the scriptures. And then he opened the scriptures and pointed them. This is what it says of me. This is the implications of it, he'd be saying, over 40 days. And so he commissions, the Holy Spirit comes that they might understand. So when Jesus ascends 40 days later, he has to say to them, wait, don't go out and tell anyone yet. Wait 10 days till the Holy Spirit comes on you in power and then proclaim it. And they haven't got to think, what do I say now, Peter, on the day of Pentecost? He knows what he's got to say. That is what is happening here. Jesus is not wasting time. He's already appeared 5 times now to people and he's already starts commissioning them to begin to do what's next. Because this good news needs to be proclaimed. And it still is, isn't it? And it's proclaimed down to us today. And in this nation, which to them would have been somewhere a half-mythical island on the edge of the world, where there's sort of something out there in the mist. And that gospel, by God's grace, came to this land, as well as to many, many others. And we are still in that position, aren't they? We are still in this position to learn these 2 lessons which they learned. The first, that Jesus is really alive and the implications of that. And the second, which follows on from it, the peace. The Apostle Paul says in a prayer in Romans 15, may we have peace, our joy and peace in believing. And joy and peace often go together, and they go together here, don't they? Let's think of the joy. They are glad when they saw the Lord. Why? Well, because here he is. Jesus is really alive. This is the emphasis, isn't it, throughout the preaching of the gospel. And you remember how in Acts 25 and verse 19, there is Paul and he's before Agrippa. And Festus hasn't got a clue what to do with this man, Paul. He can't understand his preaching. And he's saying to the king Agrippa, verse 18 of Acts 25, when the Paul had been accused, he's there as a prisoner. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I had supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Festus doesn't have a clue what's going on really here about what these Jewish people and what do they want and why are they so angry with Paul. But he has understood enough to say it all seems to hang on whether Jesus is alive or dead. He can't understand it, but we can. And in the next chapter, chapter 26 and verse 8, Paul says to Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Agrippa was a man who probably believed in a general resurrection at the end. And Paul is saying, how then is it incredible that God has raised someone from the dead already? And that is the point, isn't it? Jesus was in a body. Yes, that body could miraculously appear, But surely he could always have done this if he'd chosen. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is a man who is transfigured on the mountain before them. We must not limit what Jesus could have done before the crucifixion, but we can say it was unfitting for him to do anything that showed, though he certainly taught, but showed that he is more than what he claimed to be on earth. The Son of Man, he claimed to be a man who went around doing good, a man who healed the sick, a man who even raised the dead, obviously demonstrating he's more than a man, but still a man walking around in Galilee, a true man, but truly God. And he voluntarily limited himself in so many ways to show that he is truly man. But now we have, here is the risen Jesus. And it shows, doesn't it, that he can be anywhere. He could just come if he chose. But we need to understand this. He is still only in one place at one time. He is in his glorified body now, but the same body glorified in heaven. He is at the right hand of God. There will be people, sadly, who will celebrate the Mass, but the Mass cannot be true, can it? Because it teaches that the priest somehow makes the body, the bread and the, into the body of Jesus, and then he's eaten. That's another issue. But many priests can be doing that at many times. How can that be? That's not the body of Jesus. That's not a human Jesus. That's not the man who is as God upon his throne, but still a man. No, Jesus was raised in the same body. There was no conjuring trick with bones, as infamously one bishop put it years ago. There's the body. Jesus dies. His body is laid in the tomb. His spirit goes to his Father. 3 days later, he comes again and he comes alive. And it's him. The body is healed, but it's him. But now that body is glorified in heaven. So this man who rose from the dead in this body is on the throne of heaven. The one who fulfilled all righteousness. The one who died on the cross to save and bodily rose conquering death. So death is conquered by a man, for people, for us, that we can escape it, so that Jesus is true when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And spiritually, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Physically we die, but we will live, because spiritually we never die. Dying, we do not die, literally, he says. Bodily dying, spiritually alive, so is he. And he rose from the dead, and so shall we. There are four reasons. There are probably more. There are four often recounted why Jesus had to rise from the dead. Leaving aside the fact that it was prophesied, so God had told it would happen. The first is this. It's his vindication. We are told in Paul, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He had claimed to be that. He had claimed to be the I Am. Before Abraham was, I Am. Here is a man. Think about what he'd been doing. He'd gone around for 3 years. He taught marvelous things, but about other things, about the gospel. But that was not the main reason, was it, why people were so amazed by him? He had healed the sick. He had cast out demons. He had raised the dead. He had fed the hungry. And this man who'd done all these things had said, I am the I Am. I am the one who was before Abraham. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. He made all these claims. And people would be puzzled. They would say, well, he must be telling the truth. Would God give someone who's an absolute liar, who says all these things about himself and they're not true, would God give him power to do all these miracles? But it puzzled people. But Jesus had claimed that he would die and rise again. He claimed he had authority to do that himself. And there's the test, isn't it? So he is put to death. And you wait with bated breath. Was this man telling the truth, that he is the one who will rise from the dead, and therefore telling the truth about who he is, telling the truth that he is the Lord of glory, that he is God made man, that he is the one who is the Saviour, that he is the one through whom we come to the Father, that he is the one who raises the dead on the last day? Is this true? And he rises from the dead, and the disciples and everyone else who knows can say, it's true, and we can say it's true if God has given us by grace the knowledge of his Son. Jesus, by the resurrection, was vindicated. But also, Jesus had died on the cross, and he had said why he was dying. He says, I lay down my life as a ransom for many. He was saying, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He'd said that. He was saying, my death is there as the substitutionary death in the place of sinners. I am going to bear the wrath of God upon that cross. The cross is where your sin is paid for if you trust in me. And that's a great message. That's a message we heard so powerfully declared if you were here 2 days ago. That there is a full, free, complete salvation through the death of Jesus on the cross. But if he hadn't risen from the dead, we would be left saying, well, how can we know that is so? How can we know that he accomplished what he said he would accomplish? But he's risen from the dead. So death is defeated. So sin is defeated. So he has done what he said. So his death is the way to salvation for sinners. We will die. But we will rise again to be with him. Thirdly, Jesus rose from the dead to show, not to show now, but to be the living Lord, to be the living Saviour. Trust in God, he'd said to the disciples just before his death. Well, you do that, so trust also in me. Indeed, in a verse which is often, I think, unjustly overlooked, he speaks in another place. And he says, who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. John 12 and verse 44. It's not saying we should not talk about faith in Christ, but it's saying you cannot talk about faith in Jesus without faith in the Father. It's the same thing. If you trust in the Father, in Christ, you are trusting in God, the Father. He is the living Saviour. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he can only be that because he's alive. He is the resurrection and the life. And he can only be that because he's alive. He is alive. He is alive forevermore, we've been singing. And so he is the one who today, if you have not yet done so, you can come and trust in him and receive everlasting life. And he is the one who, if by God's grace you're already saved, and you can say, I know him as my living Saviour, you can say, I know he's always my living Saviour. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. So that when we talk about faith in Christ, we mean it. We do not mean faith, belief in a fact that this man died on a cross. We mean faith in the one who died on the cross for sinners and is alive. And fourthly, Jesus rose to show that we shall rise. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. The Apostle Paul explains it, 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 20. He says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But it will be destroyed. And all God's people will live to die no more with him in glory forever. On Wednesday we have a funeral. I'm taking it. Parbold of Gladys Finch, who many of you knew. And what shall we say of Gladys? Where is she now? Her body is in a coffin waiting to be put in the ground in a cemetery. And she is with the Lord. And we will confidently affirm, won't we, if we're there, as we would at any funeral of Christians, that one day she will be raised to be with Christ forever. Because we know that's true of all of us. One day we shall all be raised. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. This earth has not seen the last of Jesus Christ, and it's not seen the last of you and me either. We shall be raised and then taken to be with him forever. Raised, glorified, transformed, our bodies made like his glorious body. Wonderful. It's a resurrection, a glorious resurrection. Someone I read, it was Don Carson, wasn't it, in Evangelical Times, some of you may have seen it, and he was saying about health problems and saying there's nothing that a good general resurrection won't solve. And that's true, not only of your health problems, but all your problems. And there will be a good general resurrection, and we will be forever with the Lord, the living Lord. And that leads to the second point in the remainder of our time. Jesus spoke peace to these men. In verse 19, Jesus stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." In verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." He must have thought it's A, important, and B, they haven't got it yet. And then the next week they meet again, and there they are with Thomas. And Jesus comes again, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and says, "Peace to you." It's the first great emphasis, isn't it, to these disciples who are so unsure, so puzzled, so not knowing what's going on. And Jesus, in love, the first thing he says is peace. It's not just words, is it? It's the reality. It's the reality which was proclaimed when Jesus was born by angels from heaven. Luke 2 and verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." Peace from God to man. There are two things here, and the first is this objective reality. The apostle speaks clearly of this in Ephesians 2. He says, here we are estranged from God. Here we are alienated from God in our minds. Here we are cut off from God. Here we are as those who are dead in transgressions and sins, and Christ has come, and he has come, and he says, is our peace. He speaks of this peace, Ephesians 2, and he goes on to speak of it, and he says, he himself is our peace. He speaks first of all of making Jew and Gentile one, and a new man made from the two, and then he says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. Jew and Gentile, one body, the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. But we're reconciled through his physical body, in one body through the cross, thereby putting the enmity to death. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, Jews. For through him we both have access by one spirit to the Father. Indeed, Colossians, again, when Paul writes this, there's parallels, aren't there, with Ephesians and Colossians, but not always, but here again he says, Colossians 1 and verse 20, that he says that it was by Christ God reconciled all things to himself. He speaks in Romans 5 of receiving the reconciliation. Those who trust in him now, he says, Romans 5 and verse 1, we have been justified by faith. What happens? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a message that if you preach it to people who don't believe, they say it's a small thing. They say perhaps it means I stop being angry with God. Or they say, well, why shouldn't God be at peace with me? But if we begin to see the surface of the depth of what it means to be a sinner, of the depth to rebel against your Creator, of the depth of to live your life for yourself and not for him, to break his laws, to despise his laws, to rebel continually, to be, as the scripture says, an enemy of God. When you begin to see that, you can say it is no small thing to have peace from God. It is no small thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to say to these men and to us, peace be to you. And yet if you are trusting in this Saviour who has died on the cross to reconcile you to God, then you can say, God is at peace with me. And I am meant to understand that. And I am meant to take great comfort and strength from it. And I am meant to believe it. And I am meant to live it out. Live in the light of the fact that I can say, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head. If you are in Christ, alive in the living head, then there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Father is not at war with you. He is at peace. The Holy God at peace with you through the blood of the cross, through the living Saviour. Believe the word. So Paul says, may we have joy and peace in believing. But peace goes further then, doesn't it? When we have, and it's so important, it's absolutely vital, we have that real peace through faith in Christ. There is a false peace. There is a false peace which says, I'm not really that bad and why should God be offended at me? But no, this true peace, when you have this true peace, you come as a sinner to Jesus, you have this true reconciliation with God, then there is a subjective peace, a peace within. The peace that Paul speaks of in Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And therefore he does pray. Chapter 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope, the hope of glory, the hope of the resurrection, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peace and joy are needed that you might abound in hope. Where is the peace in you this morning? Jesus had spoken many things to his disciples just before his death. You have them in John chapter 13 at the end after he's washed their feet, chapter 14, chapter 15, on into chapter 16. In chapter 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Well, that's what he was saying here at the resurrection. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So what does this peace mean? Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is the peace of not being troubled by what is going on in the world. Don't mean not caring. Not being afraid of what is going on in the world. Because the risen Jesus is on the throne and he does all things well. And right at the end, and you leave the best for the end, don't you? Or at least, hopefully you at least sum up at the end and leave your hearers with the thought they've got to take away. So right at the end of that long discourse, chapter 16 and verse 33, these things I have spoken to you. So here's the preacher coming to the end. These things I have spoken to you. He's going to say the finishing thing and then that's the end. I'm not sure they wanted the end. In me you may have peace. That in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Jesus is not saying, I'm going to make you disciples, people who never have a problem. Oh no. In this world you will have tribulation. Don't believe anyone who tells you differently. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There's the peace, you see, isn't it? The peace in the heart, the peace in the soul, because we are trusting in the one who has overcome the world. So we need not be troubled and we need not be afraid, because the risen Jesus is on the throne and ruling over all things, Paul tells us, Ephesians 1, for the sake of the church, which is his body. Let me ask you this morning, do you have this peace? Do you have this objective peace with God? You can say, my sins, though many, have been forgiven. God has reconciled me to himself. He's done it through the death of his son, by his grace coming into my heart to bring me to Christ. I have Christ, so I have peace with God. Can you say that? I don't expect you to say it out loud. Perhaps I should say, can you say that? Say it out loud. Do you have peace with God? Yes, some of you, yes, yes. And not everyone will say it out loud. What a great thing to be able to say, isn't it? Just to be able to say yes to that. And then let me ask you, as I send you out in a moment, do you have peace in your heart? Do you let the world and its troubles and your troubles, and they're very real and they matter, do you let them nibble away at this peace? If you take your eyes off Christ and just look at the troubles, you sink, as Peter did. You need to keep looking upwards. You need to take, someone once said, they had to take 6 looks at Christ for every one time you look at yourself. And I would add to that and say, take 6, 60. However many looks at Christ for every one that you look at the world and the troubles that are in it. Do not let them crowd your mind. Jesus says, I give you peace, my peace, not as the world gives, not the sort of peace that people can have when they don't know where they're going and they don't know where the world's going and they don't know why it's here and they haven't got a clue what's going on. What peace is there? No, Jesus gives this deep peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Do not, because the risen Christ is on the throne, and if you are his, he will come back and raise you to be with him forever, so that you may abound in hope, even here and now. Peace and joy in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May it be so this Easter day and onwards.